Ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word as we come to look a bit more at the Gospel of John, chapter 3 that we just read from. Father, we ask Your blessing and empowerment by Your Spirit upon Your Word. We pray that You would bring it to us as Your powerful sword, examining our hearts minutely, showing us sin that needs to be repented of, unbelief that might be keeping any of us apart from Christ, and that You would edify Your people and encourage us and build up our faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've, and I'm sure you all have, watched Lord of the Rings or read it, you will remember this little speech by Gandalf, and I call this Gandalf theology. It's false gospel, and it's very, very common today. They're in this right before a big battle, and Pippin, it doesn't look very good, and Pippin says, "I didn't think it would end this way," and Gandalf replies, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it." "What, Gandalf? See what?" "White shores, and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise." Pippin says, "Well, that isn't so bad." And Gandalf says, "No, no, it isn't." That is the religion that many, many people love to hear. In fact, today it is the religion that many people who profess to be Christians love to hear from their pulpits. People like that are guilty of despising the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if that really is the case, if Gandalf theology is correct here about what awaits everyone after death, then the cross of Christ is absolutely meaningless, unnecessary, and a sham. Here's another common example, one that you'll often hear at funerals today. It's a poem, actually it wasn't a poem originally, it's presented now as a poem. The title is "Death is Nothing at All." It was actually part of a sermon that was preached by an Anglican priest back in 1910. His name was Henry Scott Holland. And when you read it in its context, in the entire sermon, he actually does make mention of Christ and so on, although it's not the greatest sermon in the world, but nevertheless, he does make, he did not intend this to be taken out of context as it is today. Well, so here's this poem that you'll see there, hear it at funerals, and you'll see it on Facebook and so on, and it goes like this: "Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I, and you are you. And the old life that we lived so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still. Call me by the old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference in your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes that we enjoyed together. Play, smile, think of me, pray for me. Let my name be ever the household word that it always was. Let it be spoken without an effort, without the ghost of a shadow upon it. Life means all that it ever meant. It is the same as it ever was. There is absolute and unbroken continuity. What is this death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I'm out of sight? I am but waiting for you for an interval, somewhere very near, just round the corner. All is well. Nothing is hurt. Nothing is lost. One brief moment and all will be as it was before. How we shall laugh at the trouble of parting when we meet again. And everyone at the funeral is weepy and moved emotionally and warm-hearted, and how wonderful it all is, you see. That's a false gospel. It's a lie. Death is nothing at all. Does the Bible present death as nothing at all? Presents death as that enemy, that result of the curse, and for which Christ then went to the cross. So this thing, you could understand this sort of a thing out in the world, but when professing Christians adhere to this kind of a thing, well, you see how far the so-called church has strayed. What I want to do this morning, first of all, is, as it being the weekend in which we celebrate freedom and independence and so on, to think about, turn our thoughts toward freedom, the ultimate freedom, and that is freedom from what the Bible calls the power of death and sin. And then to talk a bit more about the means by which we experience that freedom. So the ultimate and greatest freedom is not that which is enjoyed by Americans, which seems to be getting less and less anyway as time goes along, but it is the independence from another tyrant from whom Christ has freed us, and we see him named and identified and the problem expounded upon in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, Christ's people, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, lifelong slavery. So every human being, we know this, we believe in the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, and so on. Every human being that's ever been born into this world since Eden, since the fall, is born into slavery. He's born as a fallen creature, as a slave to sin. And the tyrant at the head of the kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of slaves, is the devil. He reigns over all who are its citizens. They really aren't citizens, they are slaves, and his power over them largely reigns through death, through fear, specifically the fear of death. This is something that you can know about every human being born into this world, everyone that you know who is outside of Christ. They are scared to death of death. That's why you see all these slogans, you know, no fear, and all these poems about how death is nothing as people try to deny the fear that they walk in. But so great is the fear that the devil is able to keep them enslaved to his tyranny out of this fear, and specifically fear of death. Now, what is death? Death is the result of sin. Death is alienation from God. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, of course, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin? No. Because all sinned when Adam fell, all humanity fell. Once man fell by disobedience to God, and he did so because he was motivated and deceived by the lie of the serpent, then that man and all of humanity died. He was evicted from Eden. He was evicted from the temple. Evicted from the presence of God, and life ever since has been east of Eden, as literature puts it. Life in a kingdom of darkness outside of of Eden, where the slogan is, "The soul that sins, it shall die." It's the same thing today. All of humanity, anywhere in the world, exists outside of the kingdom of Christ in this dark kingdom, enslaved to the power of sin and the power of the devil, which he energizes in them specifically by the fear of death. Now, how does he do this? How does the devil capitalize on this business of the fear of death? Well, the devil by nature, we know this from Christ's own teaching, is an accuser. He accuses, he levels charges. He is a murderer. And his instrument, interestingly enough, his instrument is and has always been the law of God. Interesting, huh? I mean, the way that the devil enslaves and even brought man into condemnation was the law of God. God said, "You shall not eat." So he takes that law, and if you eat of it, you will die. So he takes that law and entices man to break that law, and then accuses and pronounces death upon man, the guilty sinner. And he still does this thing today. "There's no hope for you. You have sinned against the Lord. You have broken his holy law, and God's law is unbending." We do need to remember that, because we see what we've been delivered from. God's law, the law of God, Ten Commandments, if you want to just simplify it, is unbending. He doesn't make exceptions. He never has made an exception to his law. His law will all... That's why Paul says that anyone trying to be justified before God by means of keeping the law, well, forget it. It's not going to happen. We like to think in our minds, you know, even before we knew Christ, well, you know, I'm pretty good, and God's, surely he's going to cut me some slack, and I'm not, no, he won't. God will by no means justify the guilty, you see. So the law pronounces the sinner as cursed and sentences the sinner to eternity alienated from God. That's called hell. And we begin living in that darkness as we enter this world. Before then, we know Christ. Now, the devil, of course, is always a liar. If he's not lying in the actual content of the words that he says, he's lying and deceiving in the motivation by which he presents those words. But these accusations of the devil, the words themselves, are true. When he reminds the sinner that you have sinned and you will die and there's no hope for you, you see, he is stating a fact that is true. And he, if God had not intervened in Christ, we would certainly remain under that tyranny and under that condemnation. Paul says, I'll repeat Paul's words here, Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So we need to examine our relationship with God. What are the terms? Every relationship has terms. In the case of our relationship to God, we call those terms covenant. Now, what is the sinner's covenant with God and God's covenant with the sinner? What are the terms, the regulations, and the rules that define how man, the sinner, relates to God? Well, it's the law. It's the law of God. Again, call it the Ten Commandments. That is the operating principle that governs God's relationship with man outside of Christ. And as a result, as Paul said here about the curse and so on, in Galatians 3, man apart from Christ is dead to God. He's cursed. When I was born into this world, and before I came to faith in Christ, I was cursed. I was dead to God and headed for hell. Everyone, there's no exception. The law is what governs God's relationship with everyone outside of Christ. And that is what the devil uses then in his kingdom to accuse and to enslave. Because he can take the law and he can even quote the law to God. Right? He was at least before the cross, he's the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser. He is the liar. But he takes the law of God and he shows, God, by your own law, this man deserves death, deserves to die, you see. And so everyone who decides, well, okay, I can pull this off. I can become acceptable to God just by keeping at least pretty well the rules of the law, and God will accept me and everything will be fine. Well, the Bible has some very shocking and bad news for a person like that. Romans chapter 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, all right? That's the person who doesn't know Christ. Their mindset, the nature, the essence of their thoughts and their mind's desire, the way that they think, their paradigm for seeing everything is set on the flesh, upon sin, in other words. And Paul says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, the intensity of this thing picks up here. The news gets worse. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And here's the punchline that Paul gives. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here, so let's state this shocking news this way. If you are not in Christ, or we could include all of us in this way, before we came to a saving knowledge of Christ, before we were in Christ, let's just say we're talking then to a person. If anybody here is not in Christ, then here is what Paul means in Romans 8. He means this: nothing you have ever done in your entire life is pleasing to God. See, that's the kind of stuff. That's why the world hates Christ. Man, this cuts to the core of things. This exposes the sinner's heart as it really is. Nothing you have ever done in your entire life is pleasing to God. You have never once, not even in the most minute way, submitted in obedience to the law of God. You are not pleasing to Him. You are under His condemnation. Now, until a person acknowledges the truth of those words, and their real condition apart from Christ, there's no hope for them. Every one of us had to come to that point by which the Holy Spirit takes the words of the law and these words that Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's the fact. Mr. Moral Person, Mr. Religious Pillar of the Church who still doesn't know Christ. You hate God. See, that's what these words mean. The flesh is hostile to God. It means you hate God and you do not submit to God's law. You never have submitted to God's law. You can't submit to God's law. You have never pleased God. You are odious to Him. And in fact, and you know, this is how the book of Isaiah even begins. In fact, your religion is repugnant to God. Stop coming before me with this false religion. That's his response. And so the purpose of the perfect life of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is plainly set out in the New Testament for us. Here it is in Galatians 3. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, the Bible says, the righteous shall live, how? By faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the thing goes further. The person who is not in Christ, the person who is still dead in their sins, is not only odious to God, but cursed by God. He's not blessed by God, but he is cursed by God, under a curse. And what the scripture is telling us here is that what Christ did is Christ became the one cursed by God in our place. So a person is either going to be cursed by God and end in hell, or Christ is going to be cursed by God and sent to hell for him at the cross. It's one of the two. And anyone who chooses then to be justified before God by their own doings and efforts and so-called good deeds will remain cursed. You are not righteous before God. You will not be declared righteous by God. You will be one of the ones that he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And those are people that claim that they did know him. Now, the whole business of a person ending their life under the curse and under the condemnation of God is completely unnecessary. It's completely unnecessary. All that the sinner needs to do is look in faith to Christ. That's all. Christ, God has provided the perfect remedy for this affliction, for this curse. All we need to do is look in faith to Christ, place our trust in Christ's work of redemption for us, and place our trust in Christ's obedience to the law of God for us, and the curse is turned to life. You know, that's why Christ didn't just come and go directly to the cross. He didn't come into this world as an adult and go immediately to the cross. On the cross, he bore our sins. He became the curse for us. But in his life before the cross, he perfectly obeyed the law of God for us. That's what he was doing. So at the cross, when a person comes to faith in Christ, our sins go to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience of his law, comes to us. And we stand justified then before God. And so, Romans goes on, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, that's Christ becoming in the flesh the curse for us, condemned by God. He became, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? There's the ABCs of the gospel. Two ways. The law ends in the curse, condemnation, eternal death, or faith then in Christ, perfect righteousness, justification before God. Now, that's actually pretty simple. The gospel is really pretty simple. Here's the deal. Either you insist that you can make yourself right with God. Well, first of all, you have to begin with this. You're not right with God. All right. If we get that far, and a lot of people don't get that far, you're not right with God. Now, what are you going to do about this? Either I'm going to make myself right with God through my own doings and in my own way. That's the way of the law. Or I'm going to acknowledge that only Christ can make me, can do it for me and make me righteous then before him. So it is one of the two ways. Either I put my trust in Christ or I put my trust in myself. If I trust in myself, I end in hell. I put my trust in Christ, I'm justified, and I have eternal life and stand righteous then before God. And it sounds simple, and it is simple, and yet it's not simple, is it? There's something within the man that sees that whole thing as foolishness. It detests the notion, man detests the notion that he cannot, that he is not right before God, and that he cannot make himself righteous before God. He detests that. He hates the gospel, and so he invents all kinds of idols and all kinds of false religions, whereby he can say, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I call the shots. You know, I make the rules, and so people remain dead in their sins and end in hell. Why? Why do they remain enslaved in the kingdom of darkness and under the fear, the bondage of the fear of death and the tyranny of Satan? Why do they remain there? Why will they not turn to Christ? And the answer is this. They simply will not look at Christ and live. And this is sad, but I think you'll also find this very, very encouraging. And I hope that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ, that the Lord will just turn on the lights for you and see why. If you are not in Christ, if you are dead in sin, it is because you have not done something that's incredibly simple. You haven't looked to Christ. Listen to Numbers 21, which is the background for part of what we read in John chapter 3. Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Ormah. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on that text. You see, it naturally divides itself very easily into an outline. It begins with a prayer of faith and the Lord's wonderful deliverance. They were in a tight spot. Some of their countrymen had been taken POW, and they prayed to the Lord. And they made a vow, and they kept that vow. There was no Achan among them at that time that took what was devoted to the Lord, and they conquered. The Lord answered that prayer and gave deliverance. One thing you notice as you read the Bible, especially the historic accounts of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament, it's like watching a movie when there's this great event happens in this movie or in this book of literature that you're reading, but there's this like little quiet minor tune playing in the background, and you just know something bad's coming. It's coming. And in the Old Testament, generally there could be these great victories of faith and God blessing the people, and then there'll be just some little, but they did not consult the Lord, right? Or some little statement like that, and you know it's going to turn sour. And sure enough, here it is. In this case, God gives them this wonderful victory, and then here comes the grumblers. Right away, it follows. The people became impatient on the way. God had just blessed them. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out?" And these people went through the Red Sea. All these incredible things. The manna. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water." "Well, what about the manna? What about the quail?" "Well, we loathe that. We loathe that worthless food." So there is the unbelieving heart revealed in the day of trial. It has a sense of entitlement. Somehow God owes us. He owes us. And so here they are grumbling. This is a good picture, by the way, of a person who plays the hypocrite and yet comes to the Lord's table. The unbeliever that plays the great and pious Christian and yet comes to the Lord's table. What he is doing is he is saying before God, "I loathe this detestable food. I loathe your son." And God will deal with that wicked man for despising the blood of Christ. Well, the Lord's judgment comes. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Which would you rather have, a plague of snakes or a plague of spiders? I'd go back and forth on that one, but either way that you look at it, this would have been you. This is something you would not want to be there, right? Poisonous serpents, deadly serpents, everywhere. So poisonous, they're called fiery. Now, why snakes? It'd have to be snakes. Objects and events in the Bible are not just put there at random. God specifically chose serpents because they convey a message from the Lord, and they are His judgment is always ironic, isn't it? What is the serpent? What is the serpent in the Bible? It's the devil. It's the devil. Sin came into the world through the serpent's appearance in Eden. And Revelation repeatedly calls him that serpent. And so what God, and this is just in keeping with Romans chapter 1, where God hands them over to their sin. God is saying in this judgment, you want to serve Satan? You choose Satan and you reject me. You want to serve the serpent? Do you want to live in his kingdom? Fine. Here you go. And here comes the serpent, and the serpents bite and they kill. God is giving these people exactly what they want. So this judgment reflects their rebellion against God and how they chose Satan, the serpent. Well, there's repentance here, and the Lord states his remedy. They say that they have sinned, and God then tells Moses mercifully, all right, here's what you do. You make an image of one of these serpents, and you put it on a tall pole, and you stand it up. And everyone that looks at the bronze serpent then will live. And that is exactly what they did. Which brings us then to the nature of saving faith. Jesus Christ, well, we know by Christ's own words that serpent on the pole was a symbol, a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his redemption. We know that. It's not even debatable. Jesus said, John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that's the gospel. And really it was Christ being preached back in those days. Moses puts up this remedy, and he says to the people then, here's God's remedy. Here's what you do. Now, I haven't ever personally seen, I've seen pictures of, but I haven't ever personally seen a snake-bitten person, but it's an ugly scenario, right? The flesh turns black and rots and spreads through the system and kills the nerves and ultimately then kills the person. So here are all these people. All these people are there and they're being bitten and they're suffering. And it must have been an incredibly pathetic scene. And up goes the pole and the instructions given. Anybody that's been bitten will be healed. And so they begin to look. And it's true and it happens. And they are, in fact, then healed. How? Simply then, by looking. Now, before we examine what that tells us about the nature of genuine faith, let's consider this. There's another reason here why the image was of a serpent. Okay, now you have the image of the serpent coming as a plague into the camp because they chose the kingdom of Satan. They chose to rebel against God. All right, you want the Satan? Here he is coming among you. But why? I mean, it seems like there's all kinds of images God could have said to put on the pole or whatever it would be to stand up and people would look and live. Why a serpent? Why a bronze version of one of these serpents? And then Jesus says that bronze serpent on the pole is an image of Christ on the cross. How? In what way? Well, here's the answer. Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, right after the fall, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here's the heart of it then. He, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head, fatal blow, of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel, non-fatal blow, and yet assault him there on the cross. Christ shall mortally wound the serpent, and in a way that involves the serpent injuring Christ. So this was at the cross. All right, follow now. Galatians says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On the cross, Christ became cursed by God. He became the curse of God for us. And what Christ is saying, and what the Lord is saying in this serpent on the pole, the serpent on the pole is like Christ on the cross, because that serpent that's on the pole is the image of the curse that was brought in by Satan. Christ is portrayed as a serpent on a pole because on the cross, Christ became that curse for us, you see. And so really, these people that were bitten by the snake in the Old Testament were looking to Christ. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. It's also a beautiful picture, or an ugly picture, if you will, of the devastating effects of sin. Let's back up and personalize this to all of our cases. This means when you were born into this world, you were snake bit. Every human being has been bitten by that serpent in Eden. And his bite, of course, is sin, and it is death. And Christ's remedy is that on the cross, he defeated and he crushed that serpent. It was like as Christ, and he did it by becoming, becoming that object for us, that curse for us, and God's wrath is poured out upon it. And he's wounded. He died, and yet, of course, only by the heel, not fatally as such, because he was raised then from the dead. But Satan was defeated there. The symbol of the bronze serpent on the pole is a symbol of Christ becoming cursed by God for us, and in that very same death at Calvary, putting to death the power and works of the devil, the serpent. It's an amazing thing. The devil is scheming. Remember, it's the devil that comes into Judas to betray him. It's the devil that working to cause Peter to deny him. It's the devil that's really getting these enemies all worked up so that they crucify Jesus. And in the end, what happens is, in this sense, Satan is nailed to the cross. In other words, he's defeated. Christ defeats Satan, and he is cast out then of heaven. And the curse is met for us in Jesus Christ. Now, what about faith? Well, here's the incredible thing. All a person had to do back in the Old Testament wilderness there, if you've been bitten by one of these fiery serpents, all you got to do is look. That's it. There's nobody there that couldn't do that, right? But it doesn't specifically say this, but don't you think there's probably a pretty good chance that there were some people there that died from the venom because they would not look? Because they thought that was stupid. What do you mean? I'm not doing that. Now you understand, it is not good enough for somebody to come along and take your head and make, you've got to look. Nobody can look for you. You are the one that has to do that. The thing translates straight across the board today. You came into this world as a sinner. As I said, snake bit. Bit by Satan. Now, there's the start. You've got to believe that. You have to understand this. Yeah, me and God have always been... Have you ever heard people that profess to be Christians? Have you ever heard them say, I can't remember when I was not a Christian? Well, I suppose in a way a person could be saved very early on in life and be a little foggy on this. But rest assured, there was a time when you were outside of Christ. The moment that you entered into this world, you entered it bit by sin and that venom of sin actively working to produce death. And you were dead to God, dead before Him and under the curse. And the good news of the gospel is God in Christ has set His Son on the cross. He's taken the curse for us. He's declared that good news to us. And all you've got to do is look. Now, among Reformed people, there are people who are hypocrites. They've grown up in Reformed theology. And this business of, well, you know, if I'm not saved, it's God's business. Total depravity and all that, election, you know, and I can't do this. God's going to save me. He's got to save me. And God's answer to that is what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you to answer back to God? Don't try to pull that. Don't tell God that you can't look. You cannot look at Jesus Christ. The only reason that anyone will not look at Jesus Christ as Savior and as the remedy for their sin is because they won't look. They absolutely refuse to look, you see. You see this in the world today. Can an unsaved person open the Bible and read it? Yes. Can an unsaved person come to church and hear the God? Yes. They can do all kinds of things. The beauty of the gospel is that really it requires nothing from us. Nothing except this business of faith, which means to look. Now, we dare not be deceived about this. You can grow up in the church. You can be raised as so that you don't know really anything other than Sundays. You go to church. You know, we're a Christian family, and this is my whole heritage. It might even be for generations, and I know the rules. You don't do this, and you don't do this, and this is what we do, and I'm keeping up with that. So, listen, you can do that diligently, though you don't do it nearly as diligently as you might think. You can do that diligently your whole life. If you have not looked at Jesus Christ for salvation, you will perish in your sins if you depart this world. Think about that. I remember one event in my life that brought this home to me. I didn't really know it at the time, but I think back on it. And it didn't really have that much to do with my salvation, but it helped me understand how deceitful my thinking can be. And the very first job I had was on a farm out in the area of McClay. It was on a registered Hereford farm. I was only about 14 years old or something like that. It was the first job I've ever had. And so I went there to work, and the owner, who I had known before, he came out, and he said, I want you to go over there and get that shovel, and I want you to go over there and do this. And it struck me, it was like this jolt. It was like this jolt. He's not treating me like his buddy, telling me what to do. You know, he's telling me what to do. And And what I didn't realize is my thinking was such that I ought to get special treatment. He should ask really nicely for me to go do that because I'm special. And if that is dangerous thinking, that's the kind of thinking that can be in your head, especially when you grow up in the church. You think that you're special before God. But you're not. You're a sinner in need of Christ. And you personally have to be the one to look at Christ and live. And to acknowledge this venom of sin is killing me. And apart from Christ, I will perish then in my sins. This is why, it's so deceptive, this is why Christ says on the day of judgment, many will come to him and say what? Lord, Lord, look at all the religion we've practiced for you. And he'll say, I don't know you, and I've never known you. Depart from me. And they go into then outer darkness, you see. Amazing, amazing. There will be people, and we'll see them on the day of judgment. We stand before Christ. And they will end in hell simply because when God's remedy was raised up on the cross, they would not look at him. They refused to look at him, and they perished in their sin. Now, one final thing. If you are a Christian, then there are times when you wonder if you're a Christian at all, right? You come under conviction of your sin, and you wonder, man, am I saved? I see so much. In fact, the more you grow in Christ, the more of your sin that you see. I find this truth to be extremely encouraging. You begin to doubt whether you have faith. What is faith? Have you looked to Jesus Christ? When it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your justification before God, is it based simply because in obedience to Christ, you look to Christ, and that Christ is the foundation. He is the one. He is your righteousness. If you've simply looked, then you're saved, and you are in Christ. Now, that's pretty good news. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that you have called us out of the darkness of Satan's kingdom, and that you, in your mercy and grace, gave us a pole with a Savior, an image upon it to look at, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that particularly, if anyone is here today deceived about their standing before you, that they have never themselves, personally, with their eyes, looked to Christ as Savior and acknowledged their desperate need of him because of the poison and venom of sin that will take them to hell. And Father, I pray that you would not give them any rest until they look and live. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.